there is an assault on Scripture. And it comes directly from Satan and his minions. And Satan uses human institutions such as government, education, and media. And his goal, their goal, is always the same since the Garden of Eden. And that is, has God said? It's an attempt to undermine the truth of the Word of God and undermine the authority of the Word of God, as if anyone should listen to the father of lies in whom there is no truth. The truthfulness and reliability of the Word of God is of utmost importance to us as believers. And the Bible, being God's Word, is the single divine source of special revelation from where believers receive the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture makes many claims from Genesis to Revelation that it is the Word of God. You see the repeated phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Our goal is to emphasize the trustworthiness of the Word of God and the God of the Word. Now, chapter 1 of our confession begins this way. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And as just mentioned, since the fall of the Garden of Eden, as recorded in Genesis 3, Satan has been and will continue to undermine and question God's authority. If it's not truthful, then how can it be authoritative? If it's not authoritative, then why should anyone obey it? And if it's not to be obeyed, then who is God to tell human beings what to do? See, questions like these are the tools that the devil uses to usurp God's right to rule over his creation and his people. Satan can't harm God. He can't challenge God in any way successfully. Satan's eternal destruction is guaranteed because hell was prepared for him and his angels. Our Lord said in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So the way in which Satan wars against God is by attacking his word in the hearts and minds of those whom he has created in his own image. Make no mistake that this assault that we see happening in our world comes directly from Satan. It is against God, and it is against those who stand with God. Now, the gospel writers, in their testimony of the Lord Jesus, they wrote as inspired individuals. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John chapter 14 and verse 6. And so, in defending the Bible, the Word of God, from supposed contradictions, our goal this afternoon is to rest our faith in the absolute trustworthiness of the Word of God so that it might be believed unto salvation and godly living. Now, we must define the terms. Before we examine our passages in the New Testament, we must lay the groundwork for what is and what is not a contradiction. So, how do we define a contradiction? A contradiction can be defined as the facts of something being the opposite or so different from something else so as to conclude that one of them must be wrong. We consider some examples of contradictions. Someone might say that they are a little pregnant, but in modern terms, this phrase likely refers to how long into a pregnancy a woman is. But accurately speaking, she is either pregnant or not pregnant. She can't be both pregnant and not pregnant at the same time. That would be a clear contradiction. Someone can't be both dead and alive in the same sense, in the same place, and at the same time. You're either physically dead or physically alive, but you can't be both at the same time. That would be an obvious contradiction. One author notes, the chief principle of logic is the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be what it is and not be what it is at the same time and in the same sense or relationship. So now let's consider what is not a contradiction. Contrasts are not contradictions, because contrasts simply point out the differences between one thing and another. And that does not necessarily entail that one thing is true and the other is false. For example, we might consider that cars and motorcycles are vehicles. They both have similar parts in common. But to contrast them would be to indicate that a car has four tires while a motorcycle has two. A car has two front headlights while a motorcycle has one, obviously. So in pointing out those kinds of differences, there's no contradiction. Both are still truly vehicles despite them being different kinds of vehicles. So we come to the topic of inerrancy, the inerrancy of Scripture, and what is meant by this doctrine. We hear the terms infallibility and inerrancy used interchangeably in association with authority, namely the authority of the Word of God. Now, inerrancy carries the idea of the total truthfulness of the Bible, that the Bible is completely trustworthy because it is the Word of God, who is absolutely true and faithful. Belief in the truthfulness of God and His Word naturally leads us to wholeheartedly affirm that there are no contradictions in Scripture. So the burden of proof, then, is upon those who accuse the Scripture of containing contradictions. Too often they look at the Bible and try to find them, instead of trying to understand why those supposed contradictions exist and how they might be rectified. And that is our aim this afternoon. Now, how are supposed contradictions found in the first place? It may simply be a matter of misinterpretation of passages that seem to be in conflict. Or it could be the conflation of two similar events in Scripture that may be different, such as the cleansing of the temple as recorded in Matthew 21 and John. Now, a few rules for understanding these seeming contradictions are, when we consider them in the gospel records, the fuller account should always be used to explain the shorter one. And as we'll discover, some gospel writers condensed their account for the sake of space or time in order to make more emphasis on the particular perspective from which they wrote. For example, Matthew wrote to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. And Matthew arranged his gospel account with lengthy discourses that spoke about the kingdom of God. Mark wrote to demonstrate by direct quotes and allusions to the Old Testament that the coming of Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that his acts of healing and casting out demons proved that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Luke. Many suggestions have been put forth for the purpose of Luke's gospel, but Luke states it right in the opening verses. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, Luke writes, "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So Luke's gospel has an apologetic style to it. He wanted his readers to know that the message about Jesus was absolutely trustworthy and reliable. And John emphasized the theological aspect to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah so that people would believe in him unto eternal life, just as he states at the end of his gospel account. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 through 31, John concludes, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, this is important. When we consider and we understand the perspective from which the gospel writers wrote their accounts, we can make better sense of their accounts of the life of Jesus, and we can see how to reconcile them with the other gospel writers. So, having laid the groundwork for our text this afternoon, we come to the first consideration: how many angels were at the tomb of Jesus after his resurrection? Matthew 28, verses 2 through 7, mentions the presence of a single angel doing the work of moving the stone away, in verse 2. Verses 3 and 4 use the singular masculine pronouns, his appearance, his clothing, and for fear of him. In verses 5 and 7, the use of the definite article, the angel, in verse 5, and the personal pronoun, I have told you, in verse 7, indicate singularity in person. So Matthew's account indicates one angel as performing the work of moving the stone, the descriptive appearance of one angel, and one angel speaking to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. John's account provides different details than Matthew's, in that John mentions two angels in the tomb of Jesus. John chapter 20 and verses 11 through 13 describes the post-resurrection scene with Mary Magdalene standing outside the tomb of Jesus weeping. Verse 12 states that she saw two angels, one sitting at the head and the other sitting at the feet of where the body of Jesus had been laying. Verse 13 uses two third-person plural pronouns, they and them, in reference to the angels speaking and how Mary answered them, respectively. In John's account, then, we read of two angels being present and Mary speaking to both of them. Now, if the Gospels are contradictory, the Bible is invalidated as the authoritative and inerrant word of God. But the Gospel writers only differ in the details that they provide. The writers of the Gospels recorded their accounts through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it was also in a way that was unique to their background and their perspective. They complemented the other gospel accounts. Now, if those two gospels were contradicting each other, we could expect Matthew's account to read something like this: there was only one angel who rolled the stone away, and only one angel who appeared as lightning with snow-white clothing. The use of the word only would be the qualifier to make the gospel records clearly contradictory, since John's account states that two angels were present. In that case, then, there would be a plain error, and it would render the word of God as fallible. However, the statement that there were two includes the focus on one. A statement that there were two would conflict if there were a statement that there was only one. So we need a proper hermeneutic. We need to interpret and understand the perspective from which each gospel writer wrote his account. These accounts can be harmonized by considering details from Mark and Luke about the same event. Matthew and Mark focused their accounts on the angel who spoke, while Luke and John mentioned both angels. So, the one angel was speaking on behalf of both to confirm the message that Jesus gave them earlier about his resurrection. Their clothing was the same, as were the other details concerning their attire and appearance. None of the gospels say that there was only one angel. They simply mention the story with different details. And further, it's not likely that both angels would have spoken the same words at the same time to the disciples of Christ. When the accounts in the Gospels say they, this simply means that the angels were unified in their message. One author notes, when one person speaks and another concurs in what is said, it is perfectly proper to say that they both said whatever is said. So, this is simply a case of one speaking and the reporter of that event only mentioning that one. So now we come to the issue of having a staff or not having a staff. And this is referring to the commission that Jesus gave his disciples with various instructions for their mission. First, he gave them power and authority over the unclean spirits. He gave them power to heal diseases and sicknesses as they proclaimed his gospel. And then he instructed them concerning the provisions that they were to take on their mission. Now, concerning the use of staffs, Mark's account makes an exception for them, while Luke's account specifically prohibits them. Mark 6 and verse 8 states, "And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff." Luke states, "And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece." So, are the two gospel writers, both inspired by the Holy Spirit to record sacred scripture, are they contradicting each other? If they are, there are serious ramifications. The Holy Spirit would not be the Spirit of truth. And if he is not the Spirit of truth, then the rest of his attributes collapse. So how do we harmonize these accounts? First, there's a hint in the text themselves in the form of a negative imperative. Do not put on two tunics in both Mark 6 and verse 9 and in Luke 9 verse 3. Now, why was Jesus prohibiting them from having two tunics? Because they already had one. And Jesus was instructing them not to acquire more of these things for their needs, because he wanted them to rely on God for all of their provisions as they traveled. Jesus told them in Matthew 10 and verse 10 that the worker is worthy of his support. The prohibitions suggest the urgency of the mission and the necessity of trusting God to supply their needs as they went from place to place. This makes his disciples dependent on God alone for all of their necessities. Now, if Mark and Luke were the only gospel accounts available, then it would be difficult, if not impossible, to reconcile without further inspired testimony that sheds more light on these circumstances. Matthew's account is key to harmonizing Mark and Luke, since it is plainly inferred that those already had one tunic, and they weren't to take two. The same principle, then, can be applied in regard to acquiring the other provisions that Jesus mentioned. So as in the previous section, when one gospel writer focuses on the speaking angel, here we have the same thing happening. Mark focuses on the forbiddance of acquiring new staffs, while Luke focuses on the permission to use the staff that they already have. And in this way, the gospel accounts do not contradict each other, but simply provide extra details that complement and complete each other. Jesus wanted them to travel lightly so that they wouldn't be impeded by the more important aspect of their mission in proclaiming the gospel. He wanted them to run the race that is set before them and not be weary. Being preoccupied with earthly provisions would take their minds away from the supreme spiritual importance of their mission that Jesus gave them. Now, having stated these things, Jesus was not telling them to get rid of everything that they had, but merely not to seek these things out, because again, these things would be provided for them by God as they went from place to place. Now we come to the time of Jesus's death. Mark and John's gospel accounts will be considered here. Mark's account states that it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, neither Matthew or Luke records the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, but simply describe the darkness which fell over the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. John's gospel account records the event as coinciding with the Jewish feast of the Passover. It lists the time period during which Jesus was crucified as about the sixth hour. So the supposed contradiction is that Mark says it was the third hour when Jesus was crucified, and John states it as being the sixth hour. So how is this apparent discrepancy reconciled? Now, remember that the Bible is claiming to be true in all that it teaches and in all that it proclaims. But many things do not have to be precise to be true. And this is the norm when speaking of approximations. Now, if someone makes $30 an hour, would we be lying or untruthful if we said they made $30.50 an hour? No. Another author makes a similar point when considering how far one works from home. To say that they are about a mile and a half away is as true as being 1.6 miles away, or saying my home is not far from my office. You can be more precise, but that doesn't make the other assertions untrue. Turning to the texts, we can see similar approximations in play, and how the gospel writers accounted for time during the events of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Now, most scholars agree that Jesus was crucified between what we know to be about 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. The Jewish reckoning of time begun in the early morning, 6 a.m., and it ended 12 hours later. In biblical times, the daytime was broken up into 4 3-hour segments, starting at dawn and concluding at sundown. By contrast, the Roman system of time began at midnight. And so the sixth hour, according to their method of timekeeping, would be about 6 a.m. So this explains how these scholars conclude that the Jewish third hour was 9 a.m. But unlike in our lives, where we have watches, smartphones, and all of the rest, the ancients obviously didn't have them. And so being exactly precise in their timekeeping records is difficult, if not impossible, to satisfy the modern critic. Another author makes the following observation in the apparent discrepancy between Mark and John's gospel. When Mark says that Jesus was crucified in the third hour, this probably means sometime during the 3-hour period begun at the third hour after dawn. And John approximates the same period by saying that Jesus' trial concluded sometime before the sixth hour. Since we know that darkness covered the land from noon until 3, according to Mark 15 and verse 33, this suggests that Jesus was scourged, led with his cross to Golgotha, and nailed to the cross sometime in the late morning. And if this author is correct, then both Mark and John do not contradict each other, but they have different methods of accounting for the same event. So, Mark's third hour and John's before the sixth hour overlap. This is like saying at 9 a.m., but before 12. So, they both mean to say that Jesus was crucified during the same period, because obviously, 9 o'clock in the morning is before noon. The use of the word about in the Gospels and the Bible in general is there because, we've just mentioned, there were no watches back then. There was no precise way of keeping time or recording numbers. Listen to the following verses. Matthew 27 and verse 46 begins with, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice." Luke 23, verse 44, "It was now about the sixth hour." John chapter 4 and verse 6 ends with, "It was about the sixth hour." And furthermore, in John's gospel, the theological implications of the Passover feast coinciding with the trial and crucifixion of Jesus are unavoidable. John mentions the sixth hour to emphasize the urgency of a major Jewish festival happening at the same time that Jesus was to be crucified. because Jesus is the new Passover lamb, and he was about to be sacrificed and replace the temporal feast that the Jews had celebrated since their initial Exodus. Now we come to the topic of Jairus' daughter. Was she dead or was she dying? All the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report the incident of Jairus pleading with Jesus to heal his daughter. Matthew's account states that the ruler indicated that his daughter was already dead, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18, while Mark's gospel states that she was at the point of death, Mark chapter 5 and verse 23, and Luke says that she was dying, Luke 8 and verse 42. So unlike Mark and Luke, who both state that the daughter was in the process of death, Matthew states that she had died. So how can this be explained? Now, most scholars agree that Matthew condensed this account in the life and ministry of Jesus. And certainly it is true that Mark and Luke both contain much more detail for this account than Matthew. Matthew abbreviates this account so much so that it seems to contradict the parallel accounts. But again, another author notes that to call this a contradiction is to impose on ancient text modern standards of precision in storytelling. Matthew's highlighting the most significant aspect of this account, which is obviously that Jesus raised this girl from death to life. The synoptics all report that the girl died. The only difference was being in their timeline and event details. Now, even though Mark and Luke provide much more detail than Matthew, they all agree that the girl died and Jesus raised her. So the story should go something like this. Jairus left his house to get Jesus with his daughter literally on her deathbed. On his way back to the house, she died and was told so by those who were in his house. Now Jesus, being omniscient, already knows that the girl is dead, and he encourages Jairus. So Matthew focused on the death of Jairus' daughter so that he could highlight the power and readiness of Jesus as the Messiah King to restore her life. And lastly, we come to a supposed misquote by Matthew. Matthew is accused of attributing a quote to Jeremiah, which actually came from the prophet Zechariah. Now, the verses in question are found in Matthew chapter 27, verses 9 and 10, which is a direct quote from Zechariah 11, verse 13. So then why would Matthew write this? Why would he write that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled when these words were written by Zechariah? First, let's consider the prominence of the prophets. And by this, we mean the length to which they wrote. The prophets are often classified as major prophets and minor prophets. The major prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, wrote 66 and 52 chapters, respectively, while the minor prophets, like Zechariah, wrote only as much as 14 chapters. The point is that Matthew was likely using the prophet Jeremiah to refer to the entire collection of prophetic writings, just as he did at earlier points in his gospel account. Matthew then may simply be using Jeremiah's name to designate the section of the Old Testament from which the Zechariah references come. Another author notes that the Old Testament canon was divided into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And in this division, Jeremiah came first in the order of prophetic books, so that sometimes, as in the case of Matthew, the rest of the prophets were collectively referred to by his name. Another author contends that while most of Matthew's quote is from the Zechariah passage, the language and content is very close to Jeremiah 19 and verse 4, which contains a prophecy of judgment for those who murder the innocent. In verses 1 and 11, Jeremiah refers to potter's earthenware jar and the potter's vessel. He concludes then that Judas and the Jewish priests fulfill both the prophecies of Zechariah and Jeremiah. And as we come to a close, we see that there's been many reasonable explanations for some of the supposed contradictions in the Bible. From the outset of our consideration, we set out to defend the authority and truthfulness of God's word. Because if it's not truthful, then God is not God and has no place being God. And the result of this is that human beings and the created order have no reason to follow him, obey him, and worship him. But again, this is exactly what the end game of Satan is: to draw people away from the truthfulness and majesty of God and unto himself. He seeks to destroy all that God has made, and his target is God himself. He can't assault God, but he attacks everything that God has made and the order that God has established. He sows doubt in the hearts and minds of God's creatures. He questions the word of God, the truthfulness of God, and the goodness of God. Satan seeks to pervert all that God has made. He does this through sin. And this is why he sought to get Adam and Eve to sin against God by disbelieving him and enticing them to follow after their own lusts. Sin defects everything. It warps our minds, our emotions, and our hearts. The sin nature is one that follows after what Satan wants instead of what God wants. Human beings are so corrupted by sin, so entrenched in it, that they think it's normal. Even to the point, as we see in our society, where they call evil good and good evil. Although God has made the world and everything in it, people still do not give him the glory, and they cannot be led to him through natural revelation alone. It takes special revelation. It takes the word of God, rightly understood, properly applied, and used of the Holy Spirit to convict men and women to the truth of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth of his word unto salvation. The honor and the glory of God and the salvation of souls are at stake. So his word must be defended. It must be upheld against the onslaughts from Satan and all who do his work, until the Lord Jesus returns to separate the righteous from the unrighteous and set up his eternal kingdom of truth and holiness forever.